Friday night, Connie had an opportunity to host some of the students at the local medical school, ACOM, here in Dothan. And I learned some things as I talked with a couple of those students and about their learning habits. I learned that one of the students just will not listen to a professor's lecture. Instead, she'll take the PowerPoint and study the PowerPoint. She says, I don't learn well by listening. But the other gentleman from Maryland said, this is what I do. He says, I'll listen to the professor's lecture. I'll take the material home. I'll study it. But I'll re-listen to the professor's lecture. But in our day and time, with the technology, what it is, and those of you who have done this, you'll know what I'm talking about. He puts it on 2x speed. Of course, he has the mind that can grasp things quickly, but there's a reason why he does it. It's more efficient. And you think about our words and our speech, there's a lot of pause. There's a lot of thinking through things before you say them. And those things sometimes need to be filtered out. The reason I think about that is that verse in the song that we just sang. And every one of us, it resonates with us. When this poor lisping, stammering tongue, yes, lies silent in the grave, then in a nobler, sweeter song, I'll sing thy power to save. Oh, what a Savior we have. In Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, we read these words. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. My focus is this, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son. We have been looking over the past 2 weeks at the reality of God placing His people in certain prevailing situations. We would refer to them as our times. Some of the times are not good. Some of the times that are evil of our own making. Some are not. We have gleaned thus far that at such times, as dark as they may be, or as dark as they may be moving toward, they never catch Him by surprise. We have also concluded that if and when He acts, it is not always to dispel the darkness with light. There could be times of such hardening of hearts toward Him, He has not been without witness, that He finally sends one more witness and then proves the hardness of men's hearts one more time by their rejection of such a witness. We have spent some time and looked in our Bible, and we have seen in snippet form the Elijahs and the Jeremiahs. We have seen, for example, with the prophet Jeremiah that God raised up for a particular time, that his message would be delivered loud and clear to a people. Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways, and see, and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. And then we have the alarming response. But they said, we will not walk therein. We noted that there in this man has a modern counterpart in Charles Haddon Spurgeon, with the downgrade controversy. A man who was the spokesperson for Baptists of his day. A man whom, from all objective viewpoints, it could only be said that the Lord greatly used the man. But yet this man Spurgeon, who saw in his time a movement away from the things of God, pronounced judgment against it, referred the people to the times in the past where God's people had rejected the authority of the Word of God, And he was profoundly and soundly rejected by the Baptist of his day. We have noted with you that God may be pleased to send revival in times, in our times. We noticed Elijah. And Elijah, this man who stands before the people, and he stands with authority, and he delivers a message to the king and to the queen that there would be no rain again until his word. He then at Mount Carmel stands and issues a challenge to the gods of Baal. And that challenge is answered by the God of heaven. And as a result of that, the Lord sends a great revival in the midst, in their times. And the people with one voice say, "The Lord, He is the God. The Lord, He is the God." A turning of the heart back to Him. What we also understand is that when we look at God and our times, that there will never be a time, not has there been, nor will there ever be, a time when any one of God's people could say that He has left us, He has forsaken us. In the book of Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5, we read these words speaking of how we are to be content, but with the truth that makes its way into our passage in our thinking this morning, "Let your conversation be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for He has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." And in our times, we need that promise. We also have in His word a promise that is universal for all times, for all of God's people, whatever time in which they are placed. In Psalm 25 and verse 9, this is something that you can count on as one of the Lord's people. If you are, if you're not, this is not for you. This is for the Lord's people. Psalm 25 and verse 9, "The meek will He guide in judgment, and the meek will He teach His way." We acknowledge that there are times when the Lord's people do not know what to do, that it has not become clear to them yet what they are to do. But this is a verse that settles our heart down. We may not be sure, but we are sure that waiting on Him, that when He finds one as His eyes run to and fro throughout the whole earth, because He's doing that in order that He might show Himself strong on the behalf of those who love Him and who fear Him, that when He finds a meek person, and the Bible's definition of meek, Moses was the meekest man on the face of the earth in his day, and this was a man who was wholly given over to the righteousness of God. A meek person is not a self-effacing person. It's not a person that's always being trampled on. A meek person, according to the Bible's definition, is one who always has God's interest first. And the meek, He will guide in judgment. The meek, He will teach His way. Now we pivot. We've talked about our God and our times. And our reason for reading Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4 is to have us think about our God and His time. Our God and His time. In the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, born under the law. We have then this statement that affirms to us that when God had orchestrated in eternity past the affairs that He would have with man, that it did not just include His creation in the Garden of Eden. It did not just include His fall. It did not just include the glories that we read about in the book of Revelation, but it certainly, and it was a focal point of His to lay out in His perfect timing the introduction of His Son into the world to effect the redemption of fallen man. The Lord Jesus did not come prematurely. He did not come late. He came precisely on God's timetable. our God and His timing. In the fullness of time, God sent His Son. This passage has much that goes with it. The ideas are numerous. The fullness of time is a phrase that ought to captivate us, and it does if we think long and hard about it. The fact that God suspended bringing His Son into the world except according to His perfect timing meant that there must be certain things in place that were not there before then. It would occur only when this fullness was known. The fullness of time, as I've often heard it referred to, would include all of that that was necessary not only for the making of the Lord Jesus to be under the law and to be crucified and to redeem us, but then following upon that, the propagation of the gospel. And so we have Him working in the hearts of men, though they don't know it, to be ambitious and to have a kingdom that goes all over the Middle East, the Roman kingdom. And these people who are gifted in their engineering skills and can build aqueducts and roads that are still known to man today, did not know that one day they would be building a road that the dear Apostle Paul would be walking on. But they did it because it was the fullness of time. You can survey the Bible and you'll find that in the history of the children of Israel, there are ups and downs, rebellion and obedience, and largely rebellion. Sometimes such a disdain for the things of God that the things of God fall into disrepair. The walls may be broken down. The temple may not be functioning properly, but when the Lord Jesus is going to be brought into the world, there has to be the presence of sacrifices being made in order that the Lord Jesus might be fulfilling those types. And so we'll see that in the fullness of time, the people are attuned to the things of God as the Old Testament lays it out. What we note here, when we think about the Lord, and this is speaking of His incarnation, the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son. That when this fullness of time occurred, that what happens is that there are many prophecies concerning the event. As the working out of the plan occurs, some of those prophecies are explicitly shown to be fulfilled. What we also notice with you is that when the Lord is going to do a great work, men are not divorced from such works. We've already seen as He works in our times that He may raise up an Elijah. He may raise up a Jeremiah. But what we have as He brings His Son into the world is He moves upon men. And have you ever thought about those that He moved upon? We go through the list very quickly. First, there is Mary, a poor young girl. Then there is Joseph, whom we later learn becomes a carpenter by trade. Then there is Zacharias. Zacharias is not the high priest. He's just a run-of-the-mill priest, you see. Elizabeth, Zacharias' wife, who's been barren for years. Then we have the shepherds that are part of this introduction of the Son of God into the world. This is part of the fullness of times. And did you know, as you played the song this morning, the words were going through my head, as shepherds watch their fields or flocks by night, and those things occurred. Did you know that in that time, the testimony of a shepherd was not even accepted in court? Because they were considered to be such lowly human beings that their testimony was worthless. And yet the Lord appears to shepherds. He's going to work through men. Then we have Simeon. We have Anna. Anna, by the way, a widow for many years, but she spends her time in the temple area. And then sometime later, as a small infant, the wise men come. But did you consider with me all of those that I've mentioned, and the majority of them meant nothing to the world? Not a thing. Sometimes I put on my own critical hat, and I know you don't believe that, but I do. And when I do that, I begin to think, you know, I've come into this world and I'm going to leave this world, and it's going to be like a finger put into the ocean. Take it out, and for long, nobody will know I even existed. You know, that's not a bad thing. Here's why. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. First Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. And here's why: that no flesh should glory in His presence. Are you a nondescript person in this world today? And yet you know the Lord, you love Him, you're at His disposal. Listen, that's not a big concern that nobody knows you, because you're being used by the one who says, I'll not share my glory with another. No flesh is to glory in His presence. And here we have Him moving to bring about the focal point of time, bringing His Son into the world. And when He brings His Son into the world, He says, oh, there's Herod, the mighty ruler. Let me put this child in his house. No, He doesn't do that. He chooses Mary, the young poor girl. I would also note with you, as I look at Him in His time and His movement in His time, how that He moves among men that are largely pious in nature. Have you considered the piety of all but the wise men? You know, Mary was a pious young girl. Joseph, we're told, was a devout man. We know that Zacharias was devout. We know that Elizabeth was devout. We know that Simeon and Anna were devout people. They loved their Lord. They were pious people. When God moves, it seems, in His own time, He looks around and He finds those that have been true to Him, that love Him, that have given their all to Him, and He uses them. Turn with me to Titus chapter 2. And I make this point because as you consider your own life, you're here for a moment and you're gone. And how's your life going to be recorded by the God of heaven? What is going to be the obituary that He would write of all of us? You're a Christian. You name the name of Christ. You make a profession that God has done a work in your heart. Well, here's what you would see then, if that's true. You would see some of the marks that you would see in an Elizabeth, in a Mary, in a Joseph. You would see piety. You would see uprightness. And why is that the case? Titus chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for that blessed hope, the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a people for His own possession. The word peculiar is that, zealous of good works. So I simply make note this morning that in the fullness of time, God sends forth His Son. Men are not divorced from that work. He uses men, but by and large, those men that He uses in this great movement of God are pious people. People who have been recipients of a grace that purifies them, that makes them different than what they were by nature. Then I notice with you that just like what we have studied before, that when God uses those men and those women, He prepares them. The first of those characters, and the intent is this Lord's Day to address one, maybe next Lord's Day another two, then the next Lord's Day we may deal with the shepherds. The first of those, and this will take up the rest of our time, is the man by the name of Zacharias. Turn with me to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, I begin reading in verse 18. I'm sorry, verse 8. Luke 1 and verse 8. And it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense. There appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And by the way, later you'll find out that is Gabriel. Gabriel is sent. And when Zacharias saw him, verse 12, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said unto him, "Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard. And thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call him his name John." The scene before us reveals an unexpected event. This was not planned. There was a routine associated with temple worship, and the altar of incense was part of that routine. You remember that if you surveyed the layout of the temple, and prior to that, the layout of the tabernacle, there would be the altar of burnt offering, but then there would also be the altar of incense. The altar of incense would have a particular compound of material. It could not be altered whatsoever because every facet of it spoke of the Lord Jesus Christ to come. And this incense would be burned by fire coming off of the burnt offering altar. And the incense would be burned up and would be put on that altar of incense, and the incense fragrance as well as the smoke would ascend, and that incense would be offered every single day, two times a day, morning and evening. By the way, that's partly why Spurgeon has a little book, his devotional book is called Morning and Evening, because things were done repetitively, consistently, the same thing over and over again. But this day is different. The Bible tells us in the book of Malachi that the Lord would come suddenly to His temple. And sure enough, this is a sudden event. It is an unexpected thing that when this man Zacharias goes in to do what he has by lot been chosen to do, then the angel appears and begins to speak to him. And it's no coincidence that he is performing this role of the altar of incense. It is emblematic of the prayers of the Lord's people. And we see in the text that we just read that we have not only the assumption, is the understanding is rather, that Zacharias is praying as he's doing the work, and their people in the droves or on the outside, the multitude are praying as well. Incense is associated with prayer. We find this in Psalm 141 in verse 2, where the psalmist says this, "Let my prayer be set forth as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice." In other words, prayer is where we are praying to God in heaven. It goes up, you see. And that's what incense does. These people were praying. And as I mentioned, it was a repetitive thing. We have in our Bible two cases where we see constancy in prayer. We have in our text in 1 Thessalonians this small exhortation by the Apostle Paul, pray without ceasing. And then we have a reference to our Lord in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25. It is said that He is our great high priest, is ever living to do what? Make intercession for us. And if that is prayer, then that tells us that it's an ongoing thing. Our Lord then moves in a miraculous way in the instance of Zacharias. When He does this, we notice that Zacharias is praying. For what was Zacharias praying? When you read the text, I imagine that many of us have at one time, if you don't still hold the position, believed that Zacharias was praying that the Lord would give him a son. That's not the case. The Bible elsewhere tells us that both he and his wife were beyond childbearing age. I believe that Zacharias was praying, Lord, these things are symbolizing the coming of the Christ and the desire of the Lord's people for the Christ to come. Lord, send thy Christ. Send the anointed one. And then the angel suddenly appears and says, Zacharias, your prayer has been heard. Your prayer is going to be fulfilled in this way. You're going to go back home. And when you go home, as a result of you meeting with your wife, there's going to be a son born. And his name is going to be John. What we have then is that occurs. And when that occurs, we have wonderful things said by Zacharias. In the Gospel of Luke again, in chapter 1, if you're still there, then you don't have to turn. But if you're not, in Luke chapter 1 and verse 15, when we're told of what's going to happen as a result of God's movement and His invading the life of this man Zacharias, it says here, of this one who is to come, that is John, his son, he shall be great in the sight of the Lord and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. He shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. As you know, Zacharias was hesitant to believe what had been told him. The Lord strikes him dumb. He comes out from this place. The people were wondering, when is he going to come out? When he comes out, he's motioning with his hands, but he can't tell them what's taking place. He's stricken dumb. The Lord eventually opens his lips and opens his mouth. And in chapter 1 in verse 67, his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began. Now, verse 76, Thou child shall be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And so we have God moving in his time. And the first man that he invades his life and does great things in is this man, Zacharias. Yes, in the fullness of time, God sends forth his son to redeem them that were under the law. Let's stand. Father, we're thankful that you move in your time according to your time schedule. But oh, what a glorious thing it is to see that you orchestrate in the affairs of men so that when we have the opportunity to step back and look at it, we see that everything has fallen into place. Is there a man who needs to father the voice crying in the wilderness? Then you meet with him. Is there a virgin who needs to be prepared? Then you meet with her. Is there a father, earthly father, a husband that needs to be moderated in his thinking about what's happening? Then you meet with them. Is there a people who need to shine as great stars in your great panoramic view of mankind and see them longing for the one to come? Then you put the longing in their heart that grows every day more and more urgent. And then you have the Simeon who says, "Now let thy servant depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation." Yes, Lord, thank you that in the fullness of time, you've sent your Son to redeem us. And it's in his name we pray.